Thank you, Mr. Shoemaker. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here today. Welcome to all of our guests we have here today. We are kind of few in numbers, but it's good that we could all make it. I want to start off today by just making reference to three different scriptures. You don't have to turn there, but I want to quote them to you. The first one is Matthew 5. It's in the Beatitudes here. Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. And it says, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Verse 12 says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now we have heard and we know that those who live through into the tribulation will be faced with persecution. And we are somewhat faced with persecution today. Another scripture I want to quote is John 15 and verse 20. It says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my words, they will keep your words also." And finally, Revelation 6 and verse 11. "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete." Now, those are pretty vivid scriptures. They're eye-opening. Brethren, have we ever wondered what we would do in the face of persecution? How we would react? How would we handle it? Well, we have an example set for us in the Bible to show us how to handle it and what to do. If you will, turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, we'll read verse 21. First Peter 2, verse 21, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Now, I'm quoting today from the New King James Version, and most everything I read today will be from the New King James Version. As we near the Passover, it's the anniversary of the day of the trial and crucifixion of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I thought that we would take a walk through his trial today and concentrate on his attitude and his responses as he went through this awful ordeal. And he went through it on our behalf. And we can look at this and know that this example is given to us, and we're to follow this example. So I want to start the topic today with a comment about Judas. Judas was supposedly a friend of Jesus Christ. But it was Judas who double-crossed Jesus by selling him to the high priest. Think about that. Under the right conditions, even our closest acquaintance can betray us. We see this happened. So we're going to pick up the story. If you will, turn to John chapter 18, and we'll read a section of scripture here. We're going to pick up the story with Jesus starting in John chapter 18. Now, there's quite a bit of material here, so we're going to kind of go through this rapidly. John 18, we'll start in verse 13 through 24. "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, Annas, or Ananias, had great authority and influence in the Jewish nation. He had been a long time high priest. As a matter of fact, he had five sons that who had successfully enjoyed the office of high priest. And now that office was filled by his son-in-law, Caiaphas." Let's continue on in verse 14. "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest." Verse 16. "But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known of the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." We see he denied him. Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter stood there with them also. So here we see, you know, Jesus' very close friend and one of his disciples, Peter, who, when Peter was afraid of what they were going to do to Jesus, they might also do to him, he denied him. We see another betrayal by his close friend. What would we do in that situation? It's an easy question to ask, but it's a very tough question to answer. We don't know for sure because we haven't been in that situation. Let's continue on verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Yet to ascertain the number and the power, this high priest asked Jesus about his disciples. The charge on which they wished to arraign him was that of sedition or rebellion against Caesar. They knew that that carried the death penalty. And to make it plausible, it was necessary to show that he had had these disciples and his following, and he had formed a strong alliance to go against Caesar. And as we know, and as we read on, they had no proof of this. And we'll see this as we go through this. So they were trying to get a confession from Jesus here. They asked him about his doctrine and his teaching. Again, the object here was to convince him that he, or convince the people that he was teaching, you know, sentiments of wrongdoing, and that he was trying to maybe distort the Mosaic institution that the Jews had there. Or he was even trying to go, you know, cause race treason against the Roman government. If they could get him to admit this, again, it was punishable by death, and their case was made. Verse 20. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temples, where the Jews always met, and in secret I have said nothing." So his reply to the questioning was that he had spoken openly. He was not hiding anything. It was only the accusations of the high priest here that was trying to get him to confess, make a false confession. And again, Jesus simply relied on the truth. "I have not done anything in secret. I've been public with all of my teachings." And he said, "Just ask the people. They will tell you. They know what the truth is." Verse 21. "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to you, or what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And again, you know, Christ insisted on his rights. You know, the questioning high priest here was doing this in an illegal manner. He was trying to extort a confession from Christ, a false confession. He said, "If I had done wrong, then the people that heard me would say so." Christ did not hesitate to say, "Ask the people," because they knew that he had not done wrong. In thinking about this, there's four things here that we can learn from this section. Number one, that Jesus was willing to be reviled and persecuted. He was willing to go through this on our behalf, but he insisted that he should be at least treated fairly and justly. Number two, that again, he was conscious of his innocence. He knew that he was innocent here. And he had been so open in his conduct, in his worldly teaching, if you will, that he didn't worry about what the multitude would say, because he knew that he taught right. And he knew that if the people was not going to lie about it, then they would answer any questions that he did teach right. Number three, as we to follow this example, it's proper for us, if and when we are persecuted, to humbly, now keep that word in mind, humbly, Christ set the example here, humbly, but firmly insist on our rights, because we do have rights. and know that justice will be done, if not in our physical life, in our spiritual life. And the fourth thing we can learn here, as Christians, we should live a life that backs up everything that Jesus stood and died for. That's a sincerity in our life, a purity, a correctness. Again, everything that Jesus Christ lived and died for on our behalf. That's the life that we need to live. Verse 22. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Now, one of the officers there that was standing there, he struck Jesus, it says, with the palm of his hand. Other translations say with the back of his hand or with his fist. And regardless of how he done this, again, we're focusing on the trial and what happened here. Regardless of how he done this, it was a violation of the law and justice. Jesus showed no disrespect here. He showed no disrespect to the high priest. And even if he had, that was not the proper way to be punished. Verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Christ answered respectfully. He asked them, "Why did you strike me?" You know, while an accused person is on trial, and under this person is under the protection of the court, and this person has rights. They can demand that the legal rights that they have be taken and held in the utmost security, knowing that they're not going to be tortured and beat. All too often that's not the case, but the person does have rights. Verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now let's continue the story back in Matthew. Let's turn back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we'll read verses 59 through 68. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were looking for witnesses who would accuse him of a crime of violating the laws under the land or of God. You know, Matthew calls it here false testimony. We won't turn there, but Luke 22, verse 66 informs us that they counseled together. They counseled together probably in the morning so they could, again, decide how to get this conviction to stand. Continue on verse 60 here. It says, we'll read the last part of verse 59. And all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Verse 60 says, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Think about that. They found no one whose testimony, with any shred of reasoning, could convict Christ. And the reason was this. Again, you don't need to turn there, but it's Mark 14, verse 56. It says, their witnesses didn't agree with each other. Think about that. Christ, maybe he was telling the truth. Maybe all the teaching that he did do was correct. They didn't see that. They still looked for false witnesses. Two witnesses were required by the law. And they didn't, the Jewish people here didn't dare condemn anyone, at least in appearance, without having the basic requirements of the law. And it's okay that they beat him and tortured him, but they didn't want to do anything that might look bad on them as far as the law is concerned. So continuing on here in verse 60. But at least two false witnesses came forward who said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" Now, Mark records it like this. He said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now, possibly both forms of this testimony was used during the trial, but the point was the same. There was no contradiction here. Mark went on to add, but neither did their witnesses agree together. So even at that, the witnesses couldn't agree that there was something false here. That which they attempted to accuse him of is what he, and we all know this, is what he said, what Christ said, respecting with respect to his body and destroying it. They looked at it as the temple in Jerusalem. But we know from studying, God's word, he's talking about his body, that he'll be resurrected in 3 days. Let's go on to verse 62 here. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Again, we see Jesus, he was silent here. He knew that the evidence that they had brought against him was not factual at all. It basically did not even need a reply. And he also knew that, and was aware that, realizing what the high priest, the question he was asking here, that if he said something, and it really didn't matter what, but if he said something here, that they would turn this around and use it to condemn him. The high priest said, "I put you under oath by the living God." This was the usual form of making an oath among the Jews. It implies calling God to witness the truth that was said. And that's pretty strong. The law respecting witnesses also made it a violation to conceal any part of an oath. And though Christ may have felt that such questions that they were asking, put in the manner that they were put in, was very improper and even somewhat unlawful, he knew that even being silent and not answering this could result in a denial of him being the Messiah. So you think about the questions. At this point, they had utterly failed to have any hard proof. They had no way left to accomplish the purpose of condemning Jesus Christ, except that he would confess to them himself that he was the Messiah. Now, the way they put these questions, they left him basically, as we would say in today's court, they left him with no right answer, according to them. The difficulty of this question consisted of this. If he confessed that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, they stood ready to condemn him for blasphemy. And if he denied it, then they were prepared to condemn him for being an imposter and lying to the people. So you see, they left him with a question that put him in a no-win situation. They had in their minds to kill Christ from the beginning. And this is what they were going to do. They just now had to find the bridge to get him there. And this is what they were trying to build. The Jews, they uniformly expected that the Messiah, who would be Son of God, would come. I mean, they knew this. They were aware of this. Jesus had admitted to being that. And that's what they didn't believe. Let's hold your place here in Matthew, because we'll come back to this. Let's turn to John 10. John 10, we'll read verses 31 through 36. Verse 31 says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?'" Verse 33. "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, makes yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?'" Verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. Now, the law that they're referring to here was the one found in Psalms 82. You don't have to turn there, but Psalms 82 and verse 1 and also verse 6. It says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among gods. And verse 6 says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. Let's go back to Matthew now. Matthew 26, starting verse 64 here. You know, they had determined beforehand in their own mind that he was not the Messiah. They had already agreed to themselves on this. And they were ready to accuse him of blasphemy so they could get to the end of the end result that they were looking for, and that's to put him to death. Verse 64 says, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, another reference scripture, again, you don't have to turn there, but it's Luke 22, verses 67 and 68. It says, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, that is, propose the proofs of my mission and require you to give your opinion of them, it says, you will not answer me, nor let me go. So he knew that there was no way out for him other than death on the cross. Matthew 26, verse 64, as we read, it says, it is as you said. He said, basically said, these words are your own. And this is a form of saying, you have said the truth. Let's pick it up here in verse 65 now, Matthew 26, verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. So at this point, they couldn't get witnesses to agree. So they took what Christ said here and turned it around to say, he admitted it. He blasphemed now. So we don't need witnesses. The Jews were accustomed to tearing their clothes as a token of grief. This was done often as a matter of form and consistent in tearing a particular part of their garment. And their part of their garment was reserved for that purpose. So they were ready to do this at all times. Leviticus 10, verse 6 and 20 and verse 10 shows that it's not lawful under the Jewish law for the high priest to rip his clothes. This was done on this occasion to denote the great grief of the high priest. So great that a sin, in his opinion, had been committed here. Blasphemy had been done here. And it was such a hardship on him that he ripped his clothes in their presence. He said, he has spoken blasphemy, you know. That is, under the oath that they put him under earlier, he had said that he was God's son, that he was the Messiah, the coming king, the Savior. He said all of this. He has put himself where no man can be. And the irony of what he's saying here is the fact that the high priest never once, for a minute, stopped to ask the question of themselves. Maybe he really is the Messiah. They didn't do that. They kept on moving forward with their trial. Verse 66. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. In other words, what's your verdict? What's your sentence? As the president of the Sanhedrin, he demanded their judgment. They said, he is guilty. He deserves death. The meaning is, he is guilty of a crime which the law provides for death. Now, the sentence was before the Jews became this sentence for blasphemy, a death of blasphemy, was before the Jews became subject to the Romans. So they couldn't actually inflict a death penalty on him because of this. After they were subject to the Romans, they didn't have the power to inflict capital punishment. So they had to push forward here. They had to get to their end result. So they had to find another way to do this. The chief priests, you know, in their own mind and opinion now, they were satisfied that he was guilty. They were satisfied that what he had done here was blasphemy and was worthy of the death penalty. But they were unwilling to do this. Number one, if they would have done this, if they would have killed him themselves, then they would have caused riots in the streets. And they didn't want that. They didn't want that. Verse 67. Let me back up just a hair. So, obviously, the next step would be they had to take him before the Romans, the Roman power. They had to make sure that he was condemned or convicted by the Romans, who had the power to administer death by crucifixion. So, verse 67 says, "Then they spit in his face and pounded him with their fists." They spit in his face. You know, that act among the Jews and among us nowadays, it's a very, very high insult. When somebody spits in somebody's face, that's one of the lowest forms of embarrassment on that person you can do. It's saying that they're worthy of nothing. Now, as far as the pounding him, the Greek word in its original Greek text here is rapizo. It's R-H-A-P-I-Z-O. And it literally means to strike with rods and canes. It also means, and we heard this expression, to box the ears or strike the mouth with an open hand. It's to prevent somebody from saying something, somebody from speaking. Verse 68, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Having prevented him from seeing now, they ridiculed him. They mocked him. And if they said, "If you are the Messiah, then you can tell us who hit you." And again, this was another form of trying to get him to lie. Or saying, "I don't know." Or anything they could find to get against, to bring up against him. If he didn't answer, then they assumed that he really wasn't the Messiah. As all this went on, everything we've read so far up to this point, he withstood all this. Christ bore it patiently. And he didn't answer them. Again, they thought by him not answering that he really was an impostor. Now, the word prophecy or prophesy, it does not only mean foretelling the future, future events. Although that is a proper meaning, it also means to declare anything that is unknown or anything that can't be explained by natural knowledge without some kind of revelation. Luke, in verse 65, adds to this. He says, "And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." Now, that's a very remarkable scripture when we think about that, because Luke pointed out here, all these men, they charged Christ here with blasphemy, claiming that he was the Son of God. This charge, they were not able to prove. All the way up to this point, we've seen there's no shred of evidence that they can prove that he is not the Messiah. But Luke's statement here, he fixes the charge of blasphemy back on them. And it's true, because Christ really was the Son of God. So everything that they were charging him for, they were guilty themselves. Let's continue on here in Matthew 27, verses, we'll do read 1 and 2 here. Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, verse 1 here says, when the morning came, now, this was not long after Christ had been condemned by the Sanhedrins. Peter's last denial was probably just a little bit before daybreak. And just as a note, in that area of Judea, in that time, that season of the year, sunrise was somewhere around 5:30. So the chief priests and elders of the people, they plotted against him on how they could cause his death. They corrupted his trial by assuming that he played God. They didn't even stop to think maybe he really was God. And that they agreed that he deserved to die on the charge of blasphemy. Again, yet they didn't dare stone him. They didn't dare take matters in their own hands. They consulted and got together. Then they decided that they needed to take him before the Roman emperor. And they also decided that they needed to have some kind of charge that would be a Roman charge, that the Romans might actually condemn him to death. So then he could be killed, and then the burden would be off of them, so to speak. They thought if they could take him before Pilate, that they could give all this information that they had to him, and we can't say facts because there's no facts to it, but it's information that they had put together. They'd give this to Pilate, and he would be inclined to condemn Jesus. So we'll read on here. Let's now move to John chapter 18. We'll read one scripture here and then go back to Luke. But John 18, verse 28. Continuing on with the story here, John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, which that's Pilate's judgment hall. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Right, just think about that. They give him an unfair trial at this point. They were extremely, mean to him. They tortured him. They done things to ridicule him, but they didn't want to go into the judgment hall because they had the Passover coming up. Now let's go to Luke, and we'll pick the story up here in Luke 23. Read verses 1 through 12 of Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nations and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Messiah and King." So now they've added a few charges here, a few charges that if they could get to stick would be charges against the government there. We found him perverting the nations and forbidding to pay taxes. Perverting or subverting the nations implies that he excited the people, the following that he had, to seditions and commotions. Again, this was just a mere wanton accusation. There was no truth to this. But it was plausible before a Roman magistrate. And this is why. Because, number one, the Galileans, as Josephus writes, they were prone to sedition, and they were prone to riots. They were a rowdy group. And number two, Jesus did, in fact, draw multitudes after him. And then they thought with these facts, this would be easy to show that he was guilty of promoting commotion and sedition. Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, on the other hand, was, again, another distortion. Matthew 23, verse 2 proves that they were very cautious and very cunning about this charge. They did not say that he taught that the people should not give tribute, because we know that he did say, pay tribute, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. They said that that would have been too gross of a charge, and it would have been very easy to disprove that charge. So they didn't say that, but they inferred that by his doctrines, by his teaching, by him professing to be king, they inferred that if he was king, then he has to hold what a king holds. The knowledge that a king only pays to their own. They don't pay to other kingdoms. So they were trying to bring this in. Again, they were trying to make this stick. In verse 3 here, then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you a king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." He said, I've seen the evidence. I've seen what you've said here. I've talked to him. I've taken him into the judgment hall, one-on-one. I've had this discussion with him. I've questioned him. And the bottom line is, he is no threat. I find no fault in him. He is not guilty. Verse 5. But they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." You know, the crowd, they were more stirred up now than ever, because they were this close to losing the trial here. They knew that if they didn't do something quick, then Christ may walk. And they didn't want this to happen. They said, beginning from Galilee to this place. Well, this kind of provided an out for Pilate. From Galilee to Jerusalem, throughout the whole country. Let's look at verse 6 now. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. He asked this because if he was, then the proper place of his trial should be with Herod, in Herod's jurisdiction. And he knew he didn't have to worry about it. Verse 7. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now, Herod Antipas here was the son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was the same Herod that just put John the Baptist to death. And we know the story there. He's not a real just man here. Jesus had passed most of his life in the part of the country there where Herod ruled. And it was because of that that he was considered to belong in Herod's jurisdiction. Verse 8 now. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracles done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. They very violently and unjustly accused Christ here. He went through this already, and now he's going through it again, this morning here. They wanted to make it appear that he had caused, he was guilty of inciting people to riots. And again, they knew that his background was a Galilean. So it wasn't hard for them to believe. And he'd done this in Herod's providence. Verse 11. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod had his men with him, his soldiers, his bodyguards. Herod was, to say the least, hated by the Jews. And he was in Jerusalem. And so he had to take his bodyguards with him. Now, the Roman prince wore purple robes. And Pilate, therefore, he would have had such a robe on Jesus. The Jewish kings wore white robes. And the white robes were often very shiny, and they were gorgeous. They were considered gorgeous. They would have tinsels of silver interwoven throughout the garments. The Jews and Romans, therefore, decked him in this manner, in a manner as their country. They'd done this for the purpose of mockery. They wanted to make fun of him. They wanted to ridicule him some more. All this was unlawful as the trial was going on. All this was malicious. Again, at this point in the trial, we move forward even further. There is still no evidence of his charges. Verse 12. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For previously, they had been at enmity with each other. Now, the occasion of their reconciliation, it seems to be because of the respect that they had for the jurisdiction, the respect that Pilate had for jurisdiction of Herod. Pilate wanted to release him, and Herod sent him back. They both considered this man not really a threat, just an object of ridicule and just an object of sport. So they had found no proof at this point. But keep in mind that Herod was also very sensitive to the accusation of sedition. And he knew that if they would have found sedition in him, in Christ, then that would have made Herod look bad in Pilate's eyes. So let's continue on to verse 13 here. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he said to them, You have brought this man to me, and one who misleads the people, as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him of. Verse 15. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Again, we see not only once, but twice, two leaders, two country leaders, two respected leaders, respected in their own right, have found no fault in Christ here. They have found him innocent. They didn't want to move forward here. John 18 and verse 31. John 18 and verse 31. We'll read 31 through 38 here. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." You know, as their lies already condemned Christ of death, they knew that they couldn't put him to death. They knew that they wanted him to die. They wanted to kill him, but they couldn't do it. So they still had to come up with a way to convince Pilate that he had to find Christ guilty in some form that would promote the death penalty. Again, it was not lawful for the Jews to put him to death. But as they move forward, when they first laid the plans to arrest Christ, again, they did this to kill him, and that's found in Matthew 26 and verse 4. They had this in their mind, but they had to do it through the concurrence of a Roman governor. To do this, they had to make it appear that it was a case of sedition and treason, because at this point, they knew that that was the only way that the Roman governor could legally, if you want to say, put him to death. Consequently, it was a charge that it was not the charge that they arraigned him on. It was the charge that they brought him up before the high priest in the beginning. We know that was a charge of blasphemy. So let's look at Luke 23 and verse 2 here. No, I'm sorry. We'll stay in verse 32 here. Verse 32. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Yet Christ knew right from the beginning what was going on. And he knew what was in front of him. He knew the path that he had to go down. If you will, hold your place here in John, and we'll look at this scripture in Matthew 20. Verse 17 and 19. Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19. Verse 17 says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, verse 19, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And to the third day, he will rise again. So Christ knew what had to be done all along. I mean, this was nothing new to him. It definitely shocked the disciples that was with him because they didn't know what to expect. But Christ knew what was going on. He knew what had to happen. And he knew what he had to do. Now, if the Jews would have been able to kill him or stone him, then this prophecy here in Matthew couldn't come true because he had to be crucified. He had to be crucified by the Gentiles. If they didn't take him back and forth to Pilate, to Herod, and to Pilate, chances are the mockings or the scourgings may not have occurred. And definitely crucifying would not have occurred the way it had to happen. But all this had to happen so he could, as we read before, raise the temple up in 3 days. Let's go back to John 18, verse 33. John 18, verse 33. Now we know that crucifixion was a Roman punishment. And this is how it had to come down. John 18, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium, or the judgment hall, again, called Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? In other words, he's saying, during all the time that you, a magistrate of this land, have you seen anything that I've done that would convince you that I have lived up to these crimes that they're accusing me of? And Pilate, he answered in verse 35. Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? He said, Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? In Pilate's question, he implied that he's not likely to be influenced. He's telling Jesus he's not likely to be influenced by the prejudice of the Jewish people out here or by the partialities. He's pointing out that your own people delivered you to me. And he says, Tell me, what have you done? What have you done? Verse 36. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. You know, the charges on which Jesus was arraigned here was that of laying claim to the office of king. Here he admits that he was a king, but he also goes on to point out that he's a king of the future world, not of this physical world. And therefore, he wasn't saying that I'm a king here. If I was, then, like he said, my servants, my people would fight that I wouldn't be condemned. But he's not saying that at all. He said, My kingship does not derive its authority from this world or from other things. If it did, my people would fight to keep me safe and keep me from being arrested by the Jews. But my kingdom does not come from here. Verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And that's a pretty important scripture there too. As he said, Yes, I am a king. He said, You say right to ask me that I'm a king. And he said, This is my cause. I come to the world to preach the truth, preach the gospel. Verse 38 says, Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. Now, he said, What is truth? If he really wanted to know the answer to that question, Christ would have been more than happy to explain to him what the truth was. If you want to know the answer to that question, he would have stood and waited for an answer. It says, after he said that, he says, he went and said, and when he said this, he went out. He immediately left. He didn't wait for an answer. So first, as we just read in verse 36 there, or verse 36, again, he admitted to being king, but not king of the physical world. So Pilate said, there's no evidence here. You're not saying basically what the people said you're saying. I find no fault in him. At this point, the physical trial, the legal trial, if you will, of Jesus Christ is over. In order to satisfy the angry mob, the mob that was becoming more riotous as they spoke, Pilate turned him over to them. He turned him over to the mob. Think about that. It's this trial that we've talked about today that we wanted to pull out examples that we can use in our lives. So from here on, as we start to conclude, I want to read three different sections of Scripture to you. And this is Christ's, it's the last hour. So from here on, as we read this, think about what's going on here. And let's each and every one of us put ourselves in Christ's position there. We know that just about 3 weeks away is Passover, and it's the anniversary of this trial and of the death of Christ. He done this for us. So again, let's put ourselves in his place so we can try to understand as we read this his mental and physical agony that he went through on our behalf. So if you follow along, Matthew 27 is where we'll start. Matthew 27, read verses 15 through 25. Matthew 27, starting in verse 15. It says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who you call Christ? Verse 18. For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife, this is Pilate now, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. In verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Let's turn over to John 19 now. John 19, read verses 6 through 15. John 19, starting at verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Again, this was the Jewish law, not the Roman law. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard the sayings, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, about noon, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." For our last session, let's turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we'll read verses 15 through 20. Mark chapter 15, verses 15 through 20. It says, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a stick and spat on him. And bowing down, bowing the knee, they kneeled in mock worship of him. And after they had ridiculed him, they took the purple robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified." Brother, we started out today by saying what would it be like if and when we are persecuted. And we also read through this trial, we looked at the example of Christ. And he showed us the right way to handle things. He showed us that we are to be just, that we are to have respect, that we are to set the example he gave for us. And that would be very hard to do. But we have to ask the question, if and when this happens, are we willing to suffer through indignation, through injustice, and through the pain and embarrassment that might be, to stand up for what we believe in, to follow Christ? We need to ask this of ourselves. We need to think about this and meditate on this, because we know what the final outcome will be. The physical life is not it. We know that God promises eternal life for each and every one of us. All the apostles, they followed him, and they stood up for him, and almost all of them were martyred. Think about that. Can we undergo the sufferings that Christ went through without wanting to retaliate, either verbally or physically? It's a question only we can answer. Let's turn to one final scripture. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23 says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." Brethren, we have to follow Christ's example. We have to know and understand that the only one who really judges us is God the Father, and that everything that we do reflects him in our lives. And we have to be willing to look at ourselves and make any changes that we have to make. And again, know that God is a very merciful and loving Father, and that He will not put on us any more than we can stand.